Well, this morning we are now continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We saw last Sunday that we looked at really only the first two verses of the letter, and in the very first two verses of the letter, what we saw was a salutation. What we saw was a greeting that was given by Peter. Now, although Peter would have only intended for those very first two verses to act as a greeting, as a way to open up his letter, well, we know that these verses are absolutely packed with much theological depth. In fact, verse 2 in particular is just so packed with so much theological depth. And so on one hand, for Peter to simply remind these persecuted Christians in verse 1 that they are pilgrims, that they were pilgrims, that their time here on earth is only temporary, and to remind them that, hey, you know what, your citizenship is actually in heaven, this would have been a tremendous encouragement to be reminded of. This would have tremendously encouraged their hearts in the time of persecution that the original readers were experiencing at that time. And in other words, Peter is reminding them to say, hey, you know what? Things that are happening in your life right now are not always going to be this way. And then he moves on now and moves on in verse 2. And then when he gets to verse 2, what Peter does is that he reminds them of something else. He reminds them that they are elected for salvation, that their eternal future has been preordained by God ahead of time. I mean, think of how much of an encouragement there would have been to those who were going through an incredibly difficult time, that their eternal future had been preordained ahead of time. What a tremendous future that the Apostle Peter reminds them of here. It was a reminder that, hey, your future to God is not an afterthought. You know what? You're not just going through time as it is and then God chooses somewhere during time of what he's going to do with your future, but instead, your future is not an afterthought to God. God has destined you. God has determined your future, regardless of what difficulties you may be experiencing in the here and the now. And so this is the correct way to interpret, or the correct way to understand, the original intended meaning of the purpose for Peter's opening words here in his letter of 1 Peter. This is what he originally intended. In other words, it kind of, you know, it goes without saying that, you know, his words in these verses are just to say, I want to open this up and I want for it to be a greeting to you. This is not a Bible study, what Peter was thinking. It's not a Bible study. I'm just opening it up so you can better understand it. But it goes without saying that in order for words to be meaningful, a person actually has to understand what those words actually mean. They need to understand the ideas that are represented by the words. In other words, for the words that a reader reads, for them to be useful, they need to understand, well, what ideas are being communicated by the words that are being chosen. And so we can rightly conclude that when Peter was penning this introduction, verses 1 and 2, well, Peter penned this introduction with an assumption. And that assumption was that his readers would actually understand what it is that he meant when he wrote the words elect. Peter presumed and he assumed that his readers would understand what it was meant when he uses the phrase the foreknowledge of God, when he uses the phrase the sanctification of the Spirit. I mean, if Peter knew his original audience would have not understood these things, if he knew that his original readers would have no idea what it is that he was saying when he penned these words, well, it's more than likely that he probably wouldn't have used those words. He would have used words which he knew that they would understand, or if he used words that they wouldn't understand, or concepts that they wouldn't understand at all, well, no doubt he would have explained a bit more. He would have elaborated to them a little bit more. But Peter does not explain these terms. We can then rightly conclude that Peter's original audience must have had some kind of understanding as to what it is that these terms meant, what it is that these words meant. Now, of course, for those of us today who are reading this letter 2,000 years later, around about, Well, the goal for us is really to do an expository study, and that's to better understand, well, what is meant by these terms. We know that there must have been some understanding back in Peter's day, but for us, 2,000 years later, we want to better understand, well, what does it actually mean? And of course, the only way that we can understand what these terms actually mean is by looking to Scripture as a whole, to discover what does the whole counsel of God have to say about this idea. And so it is with the concept of election or predestination that is presented to us there in verse 2. It's for this reason, last Sunday we began looking up, first of all, by looking at the subject of God's sovereignty when it comes to a person who will be saved. This is what is known as the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. And so, before considering God's sovereignty in the specific sense of a person's salvation, what we started with last week is that we first of all looked at God's sovereignty in a broader sense, in a more generalized, broader sense, to see, well, what does Scripture say about God's sovereignty in a broad sense? Now, this was some very necessary groundwork for us to conduct. It is necessary for our thinking to be anchored in what it is that the Bible teaches, what Scripture teaches about God's sovereign hand in creation in a general sense. Because here's the thing. If it can be demonstrated from Scripture that God is in fact sovereign over all things in a general sense, well then it shouldn't be so difficult for us to accept that God is sovereign in specific matters, in particular the specific matter of a person's salvation. It's simply then a continuation of what it is that God has revealed about himself, that he is in fact sovereign. And so the major focus for last Sunday had to do with the theological idea known as the decree of God. And the way in which we defined the decree of God is simply in this way. It says the decree of God is the eternal plan of God in which he has determined all things that will come to pass ultimately for his own glory. In other words, the decree of God is the truth that before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe, that God ordained or God predetermined all things that would take place, even to the finest detail. And as we identified from Scripture, the decree of God has several characteristics to it when we look to Scripture. The decree of God is eternal. The decree of God is unconditional. The decree of God is unchanging. The decree of God is also all-encompassing. And that's where we left off last Sunday. That according to the testimony of Scripture, God is the ultimate cause of all things. And that throughout the centuries of redemptive history, everything that has happened has been preordained by God. Scripture gives us no other option. When we look to Scripture alone, there is no other option but that God is indeed the sovereign Lord who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, there is a very common question that comes to mind, dare I say even a common concern that comes to mind when we talk about the subject of the decree of God. Now, maybe you yourselves had this question following our study that we did last Sunday. It's a question that has to do with trying to reconcile the decree of God in light of the evil, in light of the wickedness, in light of the sin that we see so clearly within the world. Because on one hand, we see in Scripture that God has sovereignly ordained everything that will take place right throughout all of human history. But on the other hand, we can't help but ask the question, what about the evil actions that people do? If God has ordained even the actions and the events that are evil, even the actions and events that are sinful, things which God himself prescribes against, Well, if he's ordained those things, does that not put God in the wrong? And doesn't this mean that God then would be responsible for sin? Can we then rightly charge God of being unrighteous? The question really comes down to trying to understand the relationship between God's sovereign decree and the evil which we see so present in the world today. Now, I think that this is a valid subject matter. I think this subject matter is worthy of some thought and some attention. I understand that for those and many of you who are listening, those who are part of our church family, well, I like to give you the benefit of the doubt. I just don't think that, you know, I think it would be a disservice to you to only talk about things that are at a, just a surface level. I think it would be a disservice to you if our Christian theology didn't go deeper and ask some of the more difficult questions, some of the more challenging questions for us to try to get our heads around. And so out of respect for you as diligent and as eager Bible students, well, we want to tackle this kind of subject. We just don't want to share part of the truth, but we also want to try to help to understand the implications of that as well. And why so? Well, so we can have an answer to anyone who asks us, so that we can satisfy our own thinking. And let's not be fooled to think that this kind of question doesn't come up in our evangelistic efforts as well, because it most certainly does. I mean, if the world can look in on that and see somewhat of an inconsistency or a question around the presence, the Almighty God, and the presence of evil, well, you can be sure that this is something that needs to be thought through and considered, because this is a real question. This is a real issue, and so it is worthy of our attention. It's important for us as believers to think clearly and to think correctly when it comes to the sovereignty of God. And what's more, this will become increasingly important eventually when we begin to look more closely at the subject of election, something which we will start to do in more detail next Sunday. But as for the rest of this study today, what we're going to be focusing on, what we're going to be giving our attention to in this study, it has to do with God's decree and the issue of evil. This is the question. This is the subject matter which we want to try to better understand in this study today. God's decree and the issue of evil. And by way of an outline, what we're going to be looking at firstly is the difference between divine permission and the decree of God. Secondly, we're going to be taking a look at passages which affirm God's involvement in ordaining evil. And then thirdly, we're going to be taking a look at how to think biblically in light of what the scriptures teach us. So that's where we're kind of going with it. The difference between divine permission and the decree of God, passages that affirm God's involvement in ordaining evil, and finally, how to think biblically in light of what scripture teaches. And so let's first of all begin by considering number one, the difference between divine permission and the decree of God. You see, one of the ways that people will often try to explain the existence of evil in the world is by appealing to a term that is known as divine permission. In other words, although God is ultimately in control, he doesn't ordain evil. Instead, all that God does is that he allows evil. It's divine permission. Divine permission is the idea that God looks down the corridor of time and seeing all the evil that will come about, but then just simply leaving it in the hands of mankind. He's seeing all the evil that will come about by mankind, and he recognizes it, but he just has a hands-off kind of approach. He permits it. Instead of predetermining to prevent that evil from happening, well, according to divine permission, God just simply chooses to allow that evil to take place. And that somehow God still chooses to work his purposes through the evil and even sometimes sinful actions of mankind. But according to the idea of divine permission, in no shape or form has God actually ordained those evil actions or those evil events to happen. Instead, all that God's doing is he's just allowing it. He's permitting them to happen. And this is what is referred to as divine permission. It's the idea that God sometimes does not intervene with evil actions of mankind. He just simply lets them pass through. This is the way that some people choose to think about the existence of evil within the world. Now, the main problem that we have, that I have with this idea of divine permission is that, number one, and the most probably important thing to recognize here, the main problem with divine permission is that it is not supported by Scripture. You don't find that in the Scriptures. In fact, it actually runs contrary to the doctrine of God's decree, which we established from Scripture last week. When we look to Scripture, we see that there is not a single thing that is outside of the sovereignty of God or outside of the sovereignty of God's decree. But instead, everything that happens, happens due to the fact that God has ordained it, that he has ordained it before the creation of the world. When it comes to the matter of God's decree and the existence of evil, we see in Scripture that firstly, God is unquestionably righteous. He's unquestionably righteous. That's the first thing that we see in Scripture. But secondly, we also see that sinful events and sinful actions are not outside of what it is that God has ordained. In saying this, I don't want anyone just to take my word for it. I just don't want you to be gullible and say, well, okay, I guess if Jason said it, then it must be true. Not at all. I want to make sure that we are all thoroughly convinced that this is what the Scripture actually teaches. This leads us, secondly, to point number two of our study today, and that is passages which affirm God's involvement in ordaining evil. See, it's one thing to say, well, no, I believe in divine permission over the decree of God, but forget what terms you're using. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible have to say about it? Forget about how uncomfortable a truth may make you feel. What does Scripture itself actually say? What does it actually tell us? Now, in approaching the question of God's decree and the issue of evil, it's first of all, best of all, just for us to look at what it is that God's word actually says and how the Scriptures most directly address it. The place to begin is by looking at passages that affirm that God did in fact ordain evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. Now, I realize that many Christians are often unaware of the extent that the Scriptures teach this very thing. In fact, there are literally dozens of passages that we could point to. This is not just one little obscure passage that we're trying to make a doctrine out of. We're looking at the whole counsel of God on the subject, and this is the conclusion that we're coming to. Yet at the same time, we need to remember that in all of these examples, the evil that is done is not actually done by God himself, but the evil that is done is actually done by people or demons who choose to do it. And so let's take a look at some examples. And this is probably going to be the bulk of our study here this morning. It's just trying to build the case that the Scriptures do, in fact, that there's been God's involvement in decreeing or ordaining evil. And so let's first of all take a look at some examples from the Bible. Let's take time now to let God's word shape our thinking on this particular subject matter, which is a difficult subject matter for us to try to get our head around. Firstly, a very clear example is found in the story of Joseph. Obviously, if you're a note taker, write down the word Joseph. A chapter that you could write down to is chapter 37. You know, very clear example found in the book of Genesis there. Scripture clearly teaches that Joseph's brothers, they were in the wrong. They were wrong in the way that they were jealous of him. They were wrong in the way that they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And they were wrong in the way that they cast him into a pit and eventually sold him into slavery. The Bible makes it clear. They were in the wrong. When we read through the account of Genesis chapter 37, it clearly portrays that Joseph's brothers, they acted sinfully towards Joseph, and that their brothers were clearly wrong. But what's interesting is later in the story, when Joseph was revealing his true identity to his brothers while his brothers were there in Egypt, it's interesting to note who it is that Joseph attributes to him being sold into slavery. Well, it says in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph says to his brothers, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, let's be clear. This did not excuse the wicked jealousy of Joseph's brothers. Nor was God to blame for the brothers' sinfulness. Yet at the same time, this verse clearly states that it was God who had ordained for Joseph to be taken captive in the first place and to be sent into Egypt. That's what Joseph is saying. And of course, we get the full picture as to what was going on when we look to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And this is where Joseph says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." And so what is clearly demonstrated in these verses is a combination of evil deeds which are brought about by evil and wicked and sinful men who are to be rightly held accountable for their sinful actions. But at the same time, we see the overriding providential control of God through which God's own purposes were accomplished. Both of these things we see affirmed within the Bible. Now, a second example I'd like to draw your attention to is the example found in the book of Exodus in the example of Pharaoh. So if you're note-taking, you might just want to put down Pharaoh, maybe in brackets Moses, because it's a story around Moses, about when Moses repeatedly went to Pharaoh and to demand that he let the Jews go from slavery. And we know the story. Each time that Moses makes this request, Pharaoh refuses to listen, simply because it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's the reason why he would not listen and would not let them go for so long. But what I want to point out is the reason for why Scripture says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why did he have a hard heart? When Moses returned to Egypt, 40 years being in the wilderness, he immediately went to Pharaoh to demand that the Jews be let go and be freed from slavery. Pharaoh refused to do so. But before the first plague was to come upon Egypt, well, what God does is he tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh. But I want us to notice how it is that God predicts, the way that God predicts what Pharaoh's response will be. He says in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, God says to Moses, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And so what are we seeing here? It clearly states that the reason for why God says that Pharaoh would not let the people go free is simply because God would harden his heart. I mean, this is not divine permission. This is not where Pharaoh's hardened his heart, you know, but this is not just Pharaoh hardened his heart and God allowed for him to harden his heart. But instead, God is telling Moses, "Look, this is something that I am going to do." Moving ahead to Exodus chapter 9, verses 10 to 12, when God issues the sixth plague upon Egypt, well, what do we see? We see the same thing. It says in verse 10, Exodus chapter 9, "Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, And Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all of the Egyptians. But look what it says there in verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. It was happening all the way that God said that it was going to happen. He's doing what it is that he said that he was going to do. Moving over to Exodus chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. This is straight after the eighth plague which God brings about. It says, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But verse 20 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Same thing, Exodus chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. Straight after the ninth plague that God brings about. It says, but Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices. When speaking to Pharaoh, you must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve our God, Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. In fact, we see the exact same phrase of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's repeated three other additional times beyond this point. Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, and Exodus chapter 14, verse 8. In fact, even when Pharaoh eventually decides to free the Jews, he goes back on his decision. He decides to pursue them, to try to get them back again. But even then, listen to this, the reason why Pharaoh does this is because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says in Exodus 14, verses 3 and 4, it says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, sometimes people object to the fact that God purposed to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the objection, or the reason they give for the objection, is by pointing to passages in Exodus which clearly state that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So they say, well, there it is. And the verses that they point to of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, they're found in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, and Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. The reasoning that is given by some people goes like this. It says, God's act of hardening Pharaoh's heart was really only in response to the initial hardness and rebellion of heart of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh exhibited this hardness of heart and this rebellion of his own free will. So, in other words, some will say, all that God is doing in hardening Pharaoh's heart is that he's simply solidifying the path that Pharaoh has chosen to take himself. He's just saying, you want to go this way? Well, okay, then I'll let you go that way. I'm going to solidify what it is that you want to do. But here's the important point to note. God's promise to harden Pharaoh's heart, this was made long before the scriptures actually tell us that Pharaoh would harden his own heart. In fact, the first time that God tells Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, it's right back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, when God is first commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt. It says in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 4, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Which means this, that even before Pharaoh was confronted by Moses, even before he was confronted with the request to let the Jews go, even before Pharaoh had information which would then could possibly translate into him having a hardness of heart, we see there that God predetermined that he himself would bring about this response in Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and it's something that he would do. And sure enough, this is exactly what happens. See, this is just another example of where we see a combination of the sinfulness of man, who's rightly to be held accountable for his sinful actions, yet at the same time, we see that clearly the providential control of God in fulfilling his own purposes. While it is true that Pharaoh did in fact harden his own heart, it is not inconsistent to say that God purposed for this to happen. We see both factors are present, both factors are true at the same time. Now, in case you're wondering why God purposed to harden Pharaoh's heart in the first place, well, we only have to jump over to Romans chapter 9, verse 17, and this is where the Apostle Paul reflects on a particular passage from Exodus chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For the scripture says of Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And then Paul goes on to state a general truth now, a general truth about God's sovereign right to choose, springboarding from this very specific example here. He says next in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens." In other words, Paul is simply communicating that God has the sovereign right to do whatever it is that he chooses to do. And in the case of Pharaoh, God chose to harden his heart. Now, we're going to come back to Romans 9 in future studies, but for the purpose of the study, we are simply just demonstrating the way that God ordained for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Moving on, we find other examples of this happening in places such as Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. When Joshua gives reason for why it is that the Canaanites had come against Israel and were destroyed from their land, listen to how it is that Joshua says it in Joshua 11, verse 20. It says, "For it was the Lord, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, we know that the Canaanites were very wicked people. And here we see God simply using Israel as a tool of his righteous judgment against them. This is God that has ordained this. God's decree involves this. Then if we move over to Judges chapter 14, verse 4, well, we're told that Samson goes against doing what is right, and he chooses to go and demands that he marry an unbelieving Philistine woman. Samson's parents, they rightly object to this, but listen to what it says in Judges chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "But his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord." Why? It says that he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. I mean, Samson's actions, they were clearly wrong. Yet God determined for this to happen so that he could fulfill his purposes against the Philistines. And then moving ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are given the account of the wicked, the corrupt, sinful dealings of the sons of Eli the priest. Now, Eli obviously confronts his sons over their wickedness, over their evil, but Eli's sons, they refuse to actually hear him. However, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, we're given the reason for why it is that they do not listen to their father. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." In other words, the death of Eli's sons, this is not just something that came about by random chance, but instead it would happen because God had predetermined for it to happen. Moving ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is when God confronts David through the prophet Nathan for his sexual sin with a lady with a name, by the name of Bathsheba. Now, listen to what God says of what it is that he would initiate against David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. These are not just circumstances taking place. This is God's initiation, God's decree, God's purpose, God's determination. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did in secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." And as we know, when we read through the rest of 2 Samuel, we see these things fulfilled, just the way that God said that they would be fulfilled. But to punish David for his sin, notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 to 15, notice who causes the death of the son. Who causes the death of his son that was born outside of wedlock? Well, in verse 14, Nathan the prophet says to David, he says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and then it says, "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." We know that it eventually died. And then moving forward now, let's go to the example of Job. So you might just want to write down Job. Well, although God gave Satan permission to bring harm to Job's possessions and to Job's children, and although the harm that came against Job was done through the evil actions of the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, and through a great windstorm, well, Job looks beyond all of these secondary causes. He sees all these secondary causes, these secondary agents. He looks beyond those things, beyond those causes, and with the eye of faith, he looks beyond and he recognizes that ultimately, all of the things that happened to him actually came because of the hand of God himself. Notice Job's response, Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. He says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped God. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord take away, has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Yet in the very next verse, the author follows Job's statement, and he follows by saying this in verse 22. He says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Very important for us to see this. Now, let's be clear. Job has just been told that this group of evil people has just come in and destroyed all of his flocks, all of his herds, yet exercising great faith and exercising great patience in this time of adversity, Job says, "The Lord has done this." He says, "The Lord has taken away. This is God's doing," in other words. But even then, notice that Job never blames God. He acknowledges, look, ultimately, it was God who did this, using different agents to fulfill that, but he never blames God for any evil. Nor does he ever say that God has done any kind of wrong. But instead, how does Job respond? He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, to blame God for evil that is brought about by secondary agents or secondary causes, well, that would have been sin on Job's part. It would have been sin to accuse God of being responsible for evil. For Job to say, "The Lord has taken away, therefore God is in the wrong," this would be fault on Job's part. But is this what we see Job doing? This isn't what we see Job doing. In fact, you'll notice that in every single instance where Scripture affirms God's involvement in ordaining some kind of evil, Not once is God ever blamed for the evil itself. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. And because Scripture never blames God for the evil that is ordained, well, obviously, neither should we. Well, moving on, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, it says that God sent the wicked Assyrians to destroy Israel as a rod of his judgment and anger towards them. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, we see there that God would send the evil Babylonians to do the same thing, to destroy, to take captive the nation of Judah. In Amos chapter 4, there are a series of natural disasters that are all listed where God reminds his people in Amos chapter 4 that he is the one who has caused that has caused hunger. He is the one who has caused drought and blight and mildew and locusts and pestilences. He is the one who has caused death upon their men. Then in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, God is very forthcoming and stating that he is the one who creates calamity. It says in Isaiah 63, verse 17, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. God says, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, in case you're wondering, the word create there in verse 7, it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What this tells us is that God not only permits calamity to happen within the world, but that he also creates it. He also ordains for calamity to happen as well. And then think ahead to the life of Jonah. The life of Jonah is a remarkable illustration of God's direct hand in human activities, isn't it? I mean, we know the story. That the men on board that ship that was sailing to Tarshish, they threw Jonah overboard. Jonah 1 verse 15, it says, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Yet, only five verses from that point, we see there that Jonah acknowledges that it was actually God's providential direction in their evil act of attempted murder. Yes, they were wrong, and it was the men who attempted to murder Jonah, but Jonah acknowledges, he recognizes that it's God's providential direction in this actually happening. And speaking of God, Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. But here's the thing. The providential direction of God did not force the sailors to do something that was against their will. Nor were the sailors even conscious of any divine influence upon them when they came to the point of making the decision to attempt to murder Jonah. After all, back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the men themselves actually cried out to God. They were asking God for forgiveness, for throwing him overboard. They recognized that what they did was not right, that it was evil, that it was wicked. Which indicates that the men themselves were completely responsible for that particular action. Yet at the same time, what Scripture reveals and what Jonah himself recognizes is that it was God who brought this plan about. He brought about his plan through the willing choices of real human beings who were morally accountable for their actions. I'll say that again. God brought about his plan through the willing choices of real human beings who were morally accountable for their actions. In other words, in a way that is not understood by us as humans, God caused them to make a willing choice to do what it is that they did. Now, of course, as mentioned last week, we know that without a shadow of a doubt, the most evil deed in all history was specifically ordained by God. The most evil situation, the most evil event, without a shadow of a doubt, throughout all of human history, was specifically ordained by God himself, which of course is the crucifixion of Christ. God did not only ordain the fact that the crucifixion would occur, but God also ordained all of the individual actions that were connected with that act. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, we see the church in Jerusalem, they recognize this fact. Because listen to their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. They say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Do we see what it's saying there? You see, all of the actions of all of the participants in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, all of those actions were all predetermined by God himself. Yet at the same time, nowhere in the New Testament do we see the apostles ever attaching blame to God for this wickedness. Instead, the apostles only attribute the blame to the willing choices of sinful human men. Peter makes clear on his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. He makes it clear where he says of Jesus, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And so what we're seeing here is that in one sentence, we see both God's plan and God's foreknowledge, but what we're also seeing here is the moral blame for these actions upon lawless, sinful man. They were not forced to act against their wills, but instead God brought about his plan through their willful choices, which he himself ordained, yet at the same time, they are responsible. Now, there are many more examples in Scripture that we could point to. For time's sake, we'll have to kind of cut it there, but I think many more examples that we could go and we can look to say, look, this is God's involvement in ordaining evil. But I think that a biblical case for this truth has already been established. It's already been made. There's been, it's been undeniably established from the passages that we've looked at here this morning. There are others as well that we could add to it if time permitted. No one can honestly walk away from the passages that we've just looked at and conclude that God is uninvolved and that he just merely allows it to happen or permits it to happen. The various passages that we've looked at, they do not support the idea of divine permission. But instead, they point to the fact that the sovereign God of the universe in eternity past has foreordained everything that would take place right throughout the course of human history, both good and bad. Well, this brings us to the third and final part of our study this morning, which is simply how to think biblically in light of what the Scripture teaches. And really, this is a critically important part of our study. Because what we're going to be thinking about here is how we are to respond. What's the correct response biblically in light of what it is that is revealed to us in the Scriptures? Because let's face it, the decree of God and the issue of evil, these are difficult truths for us to try to be confronted with from God's word. These are not easy truths. You see, when faced with a difficult truth, what normally happens where our human tendency is often to respond in one of two ways. This is a difficult truth, but in general, when faced with a difficult truth, our human tendency is to respond in either one of two ways. Number one, firstly, we draw an incorrect implication. This is what we tend to do. We draw an incorrect implication of what it is that we see true in the Scriptures. For example, on the subject of God's decree and evil, a person may draw the conclusion that, hey, If God's ordained it, then he must be blamed for sin. He must be blamed for the wickedness of mankind. Therefore, the conclusion is that God is immoral, God is unrighteous. Again, a wrong implication. So drawing incorrect implications is one way that our human tendency causes us to respond to difficult truths. A second way that our human tendency tends to cause us to respond to difficult truths is by just simply dismissing the truth altogether. So this is not coming to wrong conclusions of what it, you know, of the truth that's actually there. Instead, it's saying, well, I don't even think this is true in the first place. You know, it's the attitude of like, I don't fully understand it, therefore I am not going to accept it. If I don't fully understand it, then I'm going to have to invent an explanation from that's apart from the true meaning of what the Bible's saying. And this is how I'm going to try to deal with the subject of a difficult truth. I think it goes without saying that neither one of these responses is the correct way for us as Christians to respond to difficult truths within the Bible, or truths that we can't fully get our heads around. Instead, we need to allow our response to be governed by the Word of God. We shouldn't add to God's Word, nor should we take away from God's Word. Instead, we need to simply say it as it is, and we need to allow the chips to fall where they may. And so, on the subject of thinking biblically about the decree of God and the problem of evil, and going from the passages of Scripture that we've just seen this morning, that we've looked at this morning, there are at least four correct biblical conclusions that we can draw. Four correct biblical conclusions that are based upon the Scripture for how we as believers need to be thinking in terms of reconciling God's decree with the issue of evil within the world. Well, the first biblical conclusion that we can draw is that God has predetermined all things, both good and evil, for our good and for his glory. That's the first correct biblical conclusion. It's important that we affirm what Scripture affirms rather than trying to explain away parts that we can't fully reconcile in our own thinking. If we deny this conclusion, we have to understand this. What we are actually doing is that we're actually denying an attribute of God which he himself has clearly revealed to us in the Scripture. Obviously, this is something that we want to avoid. We just accept the fact that, hey, Scripture teaches that God's predetermined all things, both good and evil, for our good and for his glory. A second biblical conclusion that we can draw from this is God never commits evil, nor is he ever to be blamed for it. Although the decree of God is clearly evident within the Scriptures, there is not a single instance in the Scriptures which states that God is directly involved in carrying out that evil itself. Nowhere do we find that in Scripture. Nor does Scripture ever blame God for evil, nor does Scripture ever indicate that God takes pleasure in evil. To think otherwise, to think or to say otherwise, is to actually contradict what God has actually revealed about his own character. But instead, we see in Scripture that there is a distinction. There is a distinction between what we can call the ultimate cause and the chargeable cause. A distinction that Scripture gives us between the ultimate cause of evil and the chargeable cause of evil. Although God ultimately ordains evil, which was part of his decree before the foundation of the world, he is ultimately not charged with any guilt. He's ultimately not charged with any blame, because it's not he himself who is actually carrying out the evil itself. And so Scripture makes this distinction between the ultimate cause and the chargeable cause. Let me just try to explain this with an illustration. Most illustrations will fall short. I'll just warn you of that. It's just trying to give an illustration of the Trinity. It's always going to fall short. You try to get a glimpse as to what it might be, but they're going to fall short. But for example, let's just say you get someone to build a house for you. But unfortunately, the builder that you choose happens to be a very sloppy builder. He's not very diligent, and he fails to secure the roof properly upon your house. As a result, the next big storm that comes along, it rips that roof right off the house. It's gone down the road in a neighbor's backyard. But here's the question. What caused the roof to come off? Well, we could correctly say that the ultimate cause was brought about by the big storm, right? I mean, if the big storm hadn't have happened, the roof would still be fixed to the house. However, given that every other roof on the street is still in place, well, that would point to the chargeable cause for the roof coming off being the sloppy builder. The wind is the ultimate cause, but the chargeable cause is the sloppiness and lack of diligence of the builder. Although the big storm ultimately caused it, well, it was the poor workmanship of the builder. The poor workmanship of the builder was what was to blame. It was the poor workmanship of the builder which was the chargeable cause of the damage. Because listen to this, all that the big storm actually did is that it exposed the true condition of the builder's sloppy workmanship in the first place. The builder just showed the sloppy workmanship to be what it is that it was. The builder couldn't try to pass the blame onto the big storm because of his own lack of diligence, could he? I mean, imagine how funny that would be if he tried. If he did a really bad job, he didn't fix the roof properly, but then he says, well, you know what? The big storm made me do it. The big storm is to be blamed in this situation. No, it wouldn't. Because again, although the big storm was the ultimate cause for the damaged roof, the big storm was not the chargeable cause. But instead, it's the builder who is to be charged. It was the builder who is to be blamed. Again, not a perfect illustration, but hopefully that kind of provides some help in seeing how God can be the ultimate cause, but without being the chargeable cause when it comes to the existence of evil within the world today. Which leads us to a third conclusion that we can draw from Scripture, and that is that humans are fully responsible and accountable for the evil things that they do. Kind of leads on from the ultimate cause versus the chargeable cause. As mentioned already, no one in the Bible ever rightly accuses God of any kind of wrongdoing, even those who see his sovereign decree being worked out in their lives. The chargeable cause for evil and wickedness in the world is always presented in Scripture as being on the part of human beings or demonic beings. One of the ways that this is demonstrated is through the motives of those who do evil. The motives are very revealing. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, their motives for doing so, they were not pure. Joseph's brothers' motives were not wholesome. They were not seeking some kind of greater good when they did what it is that they did. But instead, they were motivated by sinful hatred and sinful jealousy. However, in contrast to the wicked motivations of man, the decree of God is always motivated by justice. It's always motivated by righteousness. It's always motivated by mercy, which ultimately brings glory to himself. God's decree and the motivations of God's decree is always motivated by goodness, by justice and righteousness and mercy. But not only that, in so many places we see that the motive of God's decree is to bring about good for his own people. Isn't that a good thought? What motivates God and all that he decrees, even the wicked, even the evil, was to bring about good within his people. Romans chapter 8, 28, verse 28, we're familiar with it. For we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This passage not only states the reality of God's decree, but it also states the motivation of God's decree. And the story of Joseph, while his brothers were motivated by wickedness, God was motivated by what? God was motivated to bring about good for his people. In fact, God was even motivated to bring about good for those who would be rightly charged for those who committed the wickedness in the first place. After all, Joseph's brothers got a good deal out of it. They got food. They were able to live. So God's sovereignty or his decree allowed even those who had done wicked to still have grace bestowed upon them. And so the difference in motivations points to the fact that God's decree is always righteous. Whereas the evil motivations of mankind, they always make them fully responsible and fully accountable for their actions. This leads us to a fourth, final biblical conclusion that we can make, which is, although we cannot fully comprehend the decree of God, it does not make it any less true. Now, I realize that the explanations that have been given so far, they may not answer every single question that might be out there. But the reality is that there are many things that we don't fully understand about God, do we? There's many things that we don't understand about God, but we still accept them because they are clearly taught in the Word of God. Think of the Trinity, for instance. There is no perfect illustration to try to help us to understand how there can be one God and three persons. Yet because this is what God has revealed to us about who he is, we need to simply accept that. Not explain it away, not to deny it, but just to accept it. And the same is true for any unresolved questions that we may have about the sovereign decree of God. We need to trust that God's decree is righteous despite the presence of evil that exists within the world, simply because this is what we see taught within the Word of God. For us to think otherwise, what we are doing is that we are actually placing ourselves on the judgment seat. We are placing ourselves in a position of judge, that we are the judge. We are placing ourselves in a position of deciding what is right and what is wrong. We are ultimately putting ourselves in the place of God, and we are putting God in the seat of the accused. And obviously, we are not qualified to be in that place. We are never qualified to sit in a place of judgment against God as to what we think is right or what we think is wrong. Instead, we need to simply accept God exactly as he has revealed himself within his word. For those of us who may still want to hold on to the idea of divine permission because we think that it somehow helps us to reconcile the tension or the issue of, you know, God's sovereignty and the evil acts of the world. Those who still want to hold on to the idea of divine permission, it's important to recognize that it's not going to be helpful. It's not going to be helpful in reconciling and helping to reconcile the presence of evil within the world. For those who want to reject the idea that God has not sovereignly ordained evil, but that he just allows evil, it's important to realize that you end up with the same problem. Because the fact is this: if God is able to stop evil, but if he chooses not to, he just gives permission to not do, you know, he doesn't do anything, divine permission, when he's able to stop it, don't you arrive at the same issue? Don't we arrive at the same place, wondering why God would allow something to happen when he has the power to stop it? The main difference, however, is that the view of divine permission, it denies what God clearly communicates about his own sovereignty. It's a denial. Whereas the doctrine of the decree of God, it accepts what Scripture reveals about God, even though we can't always completely and fully reconcile it in our own thinking. And so obviously, hopefully the lesson, the big overarching lesson today is to realize we are going to understand God the way that God has chosen to reveal himself within his word. If we don't fully understand it at this point in time, well, we don't deny it. We don't try to explain it away. We accept what it is that he says, and we know that in God's mind, it reconciles completely. But at the same time, we remember that we are not God. Our thinking is not like God's. We don't have all understanding of God. And if we could somehow figure God out 100%, well, then he wouldn't be God. And so instead, in light of that, we take God at his word. We take God as how it is that he's revealed himself. And we try to study the scriptures to better understand the scriptures as to what it's saying. But at the same time, any misunderstanding, it's always going to be on our part, not on God's part. Well, that concludes our study for today. Next Sunday, we're going to be taking a look, building upon the foundation which we have sort of laid out over the last few weeks of the decree of God and trying to understand how evil works into that. Well, we're then going to be building upon that, and we're going to be looking at what it is that the scripture teaches about God's sovereignty, specifically in our salvation. We're going to be looking specifically, or beginning to look at specifically, at the doctrine of election or predestination. So with that, we'll just close with a word of prayer, and we'll finish with one song. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that you've given us from your word. And I ask for all of us, Lord, myself included, those who are listening to the study today, that you would help us, Lord. Help us to try to come to a point of reconciling what your word says and where it is that we can't reconcile it in our thinking. We do ask that you would just give us the grace to trust you that your word is true, that your character is right, that mankind is wicked, even if we can't see exactly how that all comes together. We trust that your word is true. So help us with these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.